We're looking at the moment at a series on humanity, and if you're visiting with us today, or you've not been watching online, can I say it's really great to have you along. We've just got 5 weeks looking at this huge topic of massive cultural relevance at the moment. The first week we looked at created humanity, that is, we have been made to glorify the living Lord God. Second week we looked at fallen humanity, looking at the effect of sin upon us. Last week, we looked at perfect humanity, which in fact is just one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who came up into this world to raise us up to be his people. This week, redeemed humanity. What does it mean to be part of his people in this world? And next week, glorified humanity. So let's say a prayer and we'll ask for God's help as we look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at the word of life, the word of truth this morning. And we pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, help us to receive this truth. And then we pray, would you help us to live by it? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to try and clarify for us that over the course of this series, we're really looking at two worldviews which are distinct and obviously distinct when you think of them. On the one hand, the secular worldview, which itself is a paradox. Because on the one hand, the secular worldview sees humanity as the bee's knees. We can do anything. We can be anything we want to. It's the age-old sin of pride, which reinvents itself in every place, in every day. You will see this when we finally beat COVID, as surely we will, courtesy of the grace of God. And the one person who will not be given any thanks for this is God himself, who's given us the tools to be able to do that. Here is the view that humanity can conquer all by technology and its use of technology. Transhumanists speak in euphoric tones as though a technology-created utopia is just around the corner. Can you think of anything worse? We are, says Adrian Wolfson of Cambridge University, on the cusp of a new enlightenment. We can finally entertain the possibility of modifying our own nature and creating artificial life, which sounds to me like salvation by genetic re-engineering. It's a very high view of what we're capable of, and yet at the same time, when you think about it, a depressingly low view. A low view that sees humanity as the problem, that humanity has become somehow a deadly contagion on the earth, that the transhumanists need to get to work on us because the planet needs saving and we need culling. It's a very low view of life. It's seen in the dreadful darkness of abortion, where human life is seen as a problem to be overcome. How perverse is that? Where women are actually encouraged to make war on their own bodies as well as on the body of their children. Where in some countries, soon to be New Zealand, people have decided that when they've had enough of life in this world, they can just trot off legally and end it. It's a very low view of humanity and of human life. It's a view that the human body has no intrinsic value. And so this is a paradox, at one and the same time a proud and self-congratulatory high view of humanity, and at the same time a dismally low one that sees people as just a walking bag of chemicals to be disposed of when needed. Opposite to which stands God's view. There's a secular view, there's God's view, which again has sort of two sides to it. On the one hand, has a low view of humanity, that is, we are wrecked and ravaged by sin. There is no part of us which is left untouched. The doctrine of total depravity is not that we are as bad as we could be. By the grace of God, we are not. And yet, it does say that there is no part of us left unaffected by sin. Sin has poisoned, has corrupted every part of us, our thinking, our actions, our bodies, our judgment, and so on and so forth. It's affected our relationship with God, with others, with the world around us, and with ourselves. And yet, God's view of humanity is such an exalted one. That is, that he didn't want to give up on humanity. He didn't want to throw us in the trash can. But because of his great love for us, he has had mercy upon us. And so came down into this world in a body, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to live in this world, to die for our sins, to raise our souls now, and one day to raise our bodies to be with him, that we might live in glory with him forever. Truly, in Christ, we have been given a seat at the top table for now and forevermore. And so what we're looking at today is, what does this mean in this world to be redeemed humanity? Because there is a type of Christianity out there, and I do wonder if this is true of contemporary evangelicalism to some degree, that sees, let's just call it bus stop Christianity. That is, we're at the bus stop and we're waiting for the bus. And the bus is the return of Jesus Christ. There's nothing to do until he returns. We're just waiting for him, and then he'll take us to the destination. Now, like all good heresies, there's some truth in it. And the truth is, we are waiting for Jesus Christ, and he will take us to the destination. But like all heresies, there's some wrong in it as well. Well, what's wrong? What's wrong is there's nothing to do. Whereas, as we'll see, as redeemed humanity, he has made us purposeful to be active for him in this world. What I'd like to do is to chop this up by looking at privileges and responsibilities. And I thought I would restrict us to the book of Ephesians, because there's so much here on what it means to be redeemed humanity. First of all, privileges. The privileges of being God's people flow thick and fast in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul bursts out in this cacophony of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he pours forth this torrent, this waterfall of blessings. I don't know what the situation is in your life at the moment, whether you come here a box of birds or whether you come here this morning absolutely in despair of what life has got in store for you at the moment. But whichever way it is, if you're in Christ, you have this incredible gift of blessings wrapped up in Christ. Now, you might summarize the blessings under a couple of headings. One is that you now belong to God. To be part of redeemed humanity means that you belong to the living God. That is the heart and soul of Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, verse 4, he predestined us. That is, because of his great love for us, God did not want us to be left in the quagmire of sin, but rather chose us before the beginning of time to believe in Jesus. Sometimes people get confused on this note and they say, well, why doesn't God just give the opportunity to everyone across the world? Why does he just give the gospel and then those who want to believe can believe? And for a very good reason, because if he just gave us the option and just whoever wants to believe, believe, the Bible tells us we would all say no and keep on saying no for 1,000 years. We would say no, because that's what sin has done to us. It has darkened our minds away from God. We don't want God. We would not want his gospel. We're dead. And a corpse cannot even take the medicine it's offered. That would be us. And so in his love, God didn't want us to be left in that state. He chose us. That is, he set his love upon you, 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 and you, upon all his people across the world, that we might hear the gospel, believe, and be saved. And when you are saved and put your faith in Jesus, you now belong to him. You are now his. It says here that he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. To be adopted means that we're part of his family. He chose us to belong to his family, where we might know God as our Father. Now, here's a question for you. If someone asked you to describe God, what's the first thing that would come into your mind? I wonder what you would say. You know, someone says to you, you worship God. What's God like? What would you say? The Bible's answer is that he is a father. In fact, he's a father before he became a creator. God only became a creator at one point in time, but in eternity, he was a father. You get that in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn in the New Testament that God was always a father to Jesus. He loved him as a father-son relationship in eternity. Therefore, when we look at God, we should look at everything he does as doing it as a father. He chose us as a father. He created us as a father. He redeems us as a father to belong, to become part of his family, that we might know him as his children. Now, this is such a privilege. We belong to God as a child belongs to their parents. Reminds me of the apocryphal story of a child who'd been adopted into a family and was being teased at school by his classmates when they discovered this. And he said back to them, well, like as far as I can see, your parents, they couldn't help having you, but my parents actually chose me. It's quite clever. Now, in verse 7, we read that in Christ we have redemption. That means we have been brought back to God. The point about redemption is we have been brought to live under God. He has rescued him for himself. when the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt, they were brought back to God to belong to God, that they might be his, they might be owned by him, that they might be free to worship him. And the same may be said of every Christian person. Yes, it is true, we have been rescued, redeemed from certain things. That is, from the wrath of God. We've been redeemed from our sins. We've been redeemed from hell, from the devil. But we've also been redeemed for something, namely for God. He has brought us to himself that he might hold us in his bosom, that we might delight in him and rejoice in him and live in him and glory in him all of our days. Now, if you struggle to believe that God really loves you, and maybe life is tough for you at the moment, have a look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood. God only had one son, but he was pleased to give him up in order to pay the price to bring us back. A perfect person had to die to redeem imperfect people, and Jesus did so that you might be brought back to God. And verse 13, having been brought back, we were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That is, God has branded us as his. You are mine, 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 and mine, and I will never let you go. You remember how Jesus spoke of this when he said that we are in the hand of the Father and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Absolutely right. So here we are branded with the Holy Spirit, marked as his people. Net result, you belong to God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are God's and he is yours forever and ever. Now this speaks of security. We will always be his. We know the damage it does in the lives of kids when they're insecure, when they don't know whether they belong or don't belong. No less is true of adults. But when we come to the living God, we find that we are his and always will be forever and ever and ever. In other words, it does not depend on us. It doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on our good works. It doesn't depend on the quality of our Christian lives, but only on his love for us shown in Christ. And when you think about blessings, this perhaps helps to recalibrate us. In our materialistic Western society, I think Christians have been conned a little bit to think in terms of blessings primarily in terms of the ease of life. Now, I understand this because I want an easy life. And so when life works out in a sort of easy fashion, I think, God's really blessing me. And then when difficulties come into my life, I think, I'm not sure if God's blessing me. Whereas here, you see the blessings that Paul talks about, they are the spiritual blessings of being in Christ, which are always true and equally true. Whether life is easy or life is difficult, they remain 100% true. And Christians are always wise when they locate their greatest blessings as being the blessings they have through Christ, rather than life working out more easily or not working out so easily. Short story is, we have been redeemed so that we belong to God. This last week, I saw a little interview on YouTube or whatever, where a Christian businessman was asked to summarize in 3 words the best thing about the Christian life. I wonder what you would say. He said, walking with God. Which, when you think about it, is not a bad summary. This is what it is to be a Christian. We walk with God because we belong to God. And yet, even that is not enough. That does not do justice to what redemption is. It's true, but it's not a sufficient truth. And it's not sufficient because God is bigger than that. God is bigger than just you and your spiritual life and you belonging to God, or me belonging to God, because this is not about you and me. It's about God, and his plans are far wider than you and me. He has a plan in verse 10 to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. And he's begun to bring this plan about by bringing people across the world and down the ages to faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, it is true to say we belong to God, but the second half of being redeemed is we actually belong to God's people. Now, in chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul shows how God is doing this. And the way he describes it is like this. He says, Jew and Gentile, God is bringing together to form one new humanity. That is, redeemed humanity is a whole new race. Jesus Christ is the second Adam who came into this world to create a new race, a new humanity, a new people. And as people who believe in Jesus Christ, we are joined to him. Now, we have a little theme at Latimer Church for the year 2021. Here we are. Now you are the people of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, whether you realized it or not when you first became a Christian, you now belong to his people across the world. Any other activity we do in life, we come as an individual and we leave as an individual. When you go to work, you go as an individual and you leave as an individual. When you go to the tennis club or the book club or drinking club or some other club or whatever it is, whenever in this world people go to clubs of any different type, it's all that sort of common interest group. They go as an individual, they leave as an individual. But our reality is different because in Christ we are always the people of God. Chapter 2 and verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Now, when Paul here speaks of the two, he is acknowledging the fundamental division that existed in the ancient world between Jew and Gentile. But really, it's a division that went much deeper than that and further back than that. This is a division that came since the fall, since Adam and Eve themselves were separated and was made clear at the Tower of Babel when humanity was split asunder. You remember the Tower of Babel speech, which had been given as a gift of communication by God to bring unity, was now used by God as an instrument of judgment to ensure that people could never again act in harmony against God. And so ever since, humanity has been at war with God and at war with ourselves. Instead of using our God-given uniqueness to serve each other, we have weaponized that and turned it against one another. And not only as individuals, but also as groups of people. Racial inferiority is a terrible concept used in a sin-infested world to oppress and harm and terrorize other image bearers of God, sometimes institutionally, sometimes for a long period of time, and always harmfully. And the trouble is that humanity doesn't have its own solution. As humanity, we can't say, oh, it's good, you know, now I've diagnosed the problem and now I've got the solution. It doesn't work like that. We're part of the problem, not the solution. But what we could never sort out, God has achieved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the cross, he has lifted the curse from all his people and has made us one new man. And this new man is the body of Jesus Christ. And into this body, we are all joined. If you like, Jesus Christ is the belt, and around the belt hang off the hooks, and we all become part of the belt. Or in a more biblical image, we're part of the body. Now, if you look at your own body, you're all sort of parts of the body that live under the head, and the head is Jesus Christ. And in his case, he has a beautiful body made up of people who are black and white and yellow and brown and so on and so forth. We are one with them because we're one with him. We're no longer aliens and foreigners, says Paul in the end of chapter 2, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In fact, even his family we are, now being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Where do you find God in this world? Well, not in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is not in this world. He is in heaven. But his people are in this world, and Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. And so it's our privilege to be part of this humanity. To be redeemed means, yes, we belong to God, but now we belong to God's people. Now, this totally affects the way we see other Christians. And I wouldn't be surprised whether for many of us, in fact, this isn't the biggest single difference God has brought about in our Christian life. Like if you think of, if you became a Christian as an adult, the kinds of things you might have expected would be altered by God, you probably could have named one or two of them before you became a Christian. But I doubt your changed view of other Christians would have been one of them. And yet, as we look back at the Christian life, many of us can testify, actually, this is the thing that most obviously has changed. It totally affects the way we see other Christians. Once upon a time, we probably used to see Christians as those people that go to church. That's just what they do. They sort of seem to find some interest or enjoyment or something in it. But now, not only do we feel an affinity with Christians, we actually take joy in other Christians. Our joy is, yes, it's in Jesus, but it's also in other believers. We find joy in seeing other believers grow in their faith. We take joy in seeing other believers become more like Christ. In other words, what we're seeing here is very different from, well, let's put it like this. There is a view of the Christian life which sees it rather like a train journey. You're on the train, and so are other Christians. And you're kind of aware that they're there because they're the other passengers on the train. You're going to the same destination. You're getting there by the same means. And maybe when you all get off the train, you'll talk to each other. Now, that's what a train journey is like. But that's not what the body of Christ is like. Like, we are actually more connected than that, and our lives are to be more connected. And that's why we're meeting this morning. That's part of the difficulty of being online when we can't meet. Because what is different about being here today? Well, it's not hearing a sermon. You can hear a sermon online. It's not having a cup of coffee together. You can do that at home. It's not saying prayers, because you could pray at home. It's not reading the Bible. You could do that at home. It's not singing, because you could do that at home as well, although I think most of us say it's a lot more encouraging to do it with other people. What is different is the people. It's the people that make the difference. That's why we meet together. And this is where our thinking changes. Because what changes is this, that my interest is not just me and my spiritual life, but you and your spiritual lives. When a person grows in maturity as a Christian, their eyes get opened. Okay? When a person becomes a Christian, the first thing they perhaps begin to do is find out where church is, but it's all they can do is work out the location and the time. Then, after they've been a Christian for 10 years, their eyes get open, they realize, hang on a second, there's other people that come here. And then once you've been a Christian longer, you realize, no, actually, the reason God has brought you to this church is for the other people. It's so that you may be a blessing to them. It's so that you may be used to build them up in their faith. We belong to God. We belong to God's people. And that leads us on to our responsibilities. Because with privilege comes responsibility. You actually see that early in the book of Ephesians. In verse 4, we see that we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is, to be God's redeemed people is to become like God. It's to be changed. While we are waiting for the return of Christ, we are to become more and more like Jesus, who we love and serve. As his people, this is what we're to be. Now, this is not just morality 101. This is not God chucking us a few rules. This is God changing us as his redeemed people by his Spirit. And this has always been the way. In the Old Testament, when God redeemed his people, he didn't just take the Israelites out of Egypt, he took Egypt out of the Israelites. He changed them from the inside out. And here it is just the same. Now that becomes very obvious in the book of Ephesians because half of it is to do with the salvation and half of it is to do with the qualities of life there to show as God's saved people. Because time is short this morning, I will just pick on three of those. First of all, humility. Humility. Chapter 4, what changes as God's people? Well, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, as God's redeemed people, pride needs to go. And the reason it needs to go is because to work well as a body where we serve each other, you've got to be humble. Otherwise, it simply won't work. Pride sometimes shows itself in superiority. That is, I think I'm better than others. I probably never speak of it quite like that, but superiority shows itself perhaps when I'm aloof from other people. Because what it conveys is, I actually haven't got time for you. My life's too busy and too important. And if I haven't got time for other Christians, it's because I think more of myself than I think of them. Sometimes, on the other hand, pride shows itself in being inferior. That is, having an inferiority complex. No, I've got nothing to contribute here. I can't possibly imagine how I could serve. No, I won't book in for church on a Sunday. I'll let someone else have the seat, and so on and so forth. And so out of an inverted sense of pride, we actually write ourselves out of church life. Now, what Paul says here is, verse 2, be completely humble. Be humble to be involved enough in other people's lives. Be humble to have time for the rest of the body. Be humble enough to have a concern for other people's spiritual health. Be humble enough to apologize. Now, personally, I find this the hardest thing, because whoever wants to apologize? But I actually think it's really quite a good litmus test. And maybe I can ask you, when was the last time you gave someone an unreserved apology? Like, when it comes to that sort of moment and we realize we've done wrong or we've said wrong or whatever it is, maybe at church or maybe outside of church, actually, the easy thing to do is just keep on going with life. But the better thing to do is to go to the person and say, I'm so sorry, I should never have spoken to you like that. Now, that's hard to do. I mean, which of us finds it easy? But of course, it's such a good thing to do because it restores the relationship and you only ever think more highly of the person that does that. Short story in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, God has redeemed us together to be one body, and our aim now is to keep the unity of the Spirit. The devil has a plan, just as God has a plan. The devil's plan is to bring division, either by making people aloof or making people upset with someone else or breaking down relationships in some form or other. And he's a bit of an expert at doing it. Our aim is to get on board with God's plan and to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, and humility is needed for that. Or a second area, pick up on a second area that Paul talks about, is speech. Now, I think he chooses speech, and there's so many verses here on speech, because speech is a derivative of the first. How are you going to keep the unity of the body? It's through using speech well and abolishing bad speech. When God redeems us, he redeems our speech because he redeems our hearts. We have new hearts, and therefore we're to have new speech. Speech is the overflow of the heart. And our speech can be such a blessing to people and also such a curse to people. So he has so many verses on speech in this book. I'll just pick out a couple. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we're all members of one body. Put off falsehood, speak truthfully, because we're all members of one body. And I had to think quite hard, what's the logic there? Work it backwards. We're all members of one body, therefore speak truthfully to one another. And I think this is to do with holding one another to account. Speak truthfully. Don't just ignore, and don't speak just in flattering terms, but speak truthfully. And when I think back at my Christian life, the things I can remember, which is a limited amount, but the things I can remember are the times when people have been kind enough to correct something in my behaviour, presumably because it's so difficult to hear and humbling at the time and painful, you don't forget it. But of course, they're the people who are your real friends, who say, I've just noticed this about you. I remember someone once years ago in a church of 1,000 people, one of the guys on staff said, Costa, I've heard it said about you. He said, I'm sure there's no truth in this. But I've heard that you're the person that causes most extra work for people in the office. I said, really? He said, well, I've just heard that you don't sign up for things on time. When you do sign up, you don't pay on time. And when you do sign up, you don't always come. And every time someone has to, it causes extra work for someone in the office. He said, I'm sure there's no truth in it, but if there is, you might want to change something. Okay, thank you. Point noted. Now, that, what a blessing. Someone actually speaks truthfully. Now, the opposite of that is those dreadful programs, which I think have largely been taken off TV now because finally they've run their course, of where people, you know, like the X Factor programs, people sing in front of everyone else. And no one has ever told them. No, you know, you can see what's happened here. Someone in their family has said to them, you are a great singer. And they say, really? Absolutely. And then they say, I've seen this program. I'm thinking of going on it. You should go for that. And no one's ever said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And so now in front of millions of people, They put themselves forward, only then to get cut down at the final stage, when someone could have been kind enough in the first place to tell them the truth. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbour. Or, verse 29, don't let unwholesome talk come out, but only what is helpful for building others up. I'd be surprised if there was a Christian parent that hadn't used this at some point. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building others up. But of course, it's not just for kids. This is for adults as well, okay? So some things we shouldn't say. The world says, oh no, you must. You know, get it off of your chest. Express it, don't repress it. But no, Paul says, actually, could you not? Would you mind not saying it? Some things are better left unsaid. If you have something passes through your mind, whether it was true or not true, actually just leave it there and don't pollute the rest of us with that particular thing. On the other hand, don't just keep quiet, but do say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Now, that's harder because it requires a bit more thoughtfulness. Well, what is according to our needs? I mean, maybe it's different things from different people, but most people could do with a little bit of encouragement from time to time. It's so good to see you. I've been wondering how you are, if that was true. Or maybe you're appreciative of someone that serves in church life, that someone toils away and you happen to notice what they do behind the scenes. We can always use our speech to bless someone. I mentioned earlier on Malcolm Miles turned 98, and so I potted around to see him, and I said, how do your days go in here, Malcolm? Because he lived alone, you know, up until about 3 years ago, and now he's in a sort of aged care facility. I said, how's your days going? He said, well, it takes me a bit of time to get going in the morning, but between 11 and 12, I read the Bible. He said, can I tell you what I've been learning? And he told me what I've been learning from the book of Judges. And this year, he's just coming to the end of the Old Testament for the second time this year. I said, well, that sounds fantastic. He said, yes, it is. At 12, the dinner bell goes and I go through for my lunch. I said, well, what do you do in the afternoon? He said, well, afternoon, I go up the corridor, and then he told me the names of six people who he's trying to evangelize up the corridor. They have a cup of tea after lunch. Now, it's hard not to walk away after 20 minutes with Malcolm Miles feeling some sort of encouragement. And it's a case of thinking, actually, what can we do to bring an encouragement to someone else? A couple of days ago, I was meeting with someone. They said, what have you read from the Bible in the last few months? And there are ways of encouraging other people by asking them questions, that kind of way. Is your speech building up the body? What could you do more? Humility, speech, and then love. Beginning of chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. All the L's. Live a life of love. As Christians, we have been redeemed to do good works. And we should be thinking, what's the best I could do in this situation? What's the most I could do? Now, that's true at work. That's true in social settings. That's true in the wider family. It's also true within church life. What's the best I can do? What could I do? What good works could I do that would be a blessing to other people? He actually has a particular application in verse 3. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, because sexual immorality is the opposite of love. Sexual immorality is always putting me and my selfish desires ahead of you and what's best for other people. And normally, it puts my desires ahead of those closest to me, which is why it hurts them. So he says, don't have even a hint of this. Run from it. Flee from it. Execute those desires. Do not nurture them. Don't nourish them. Run away now, this second. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. The modern curse is pornography, which is available, anonymous, and addictive, which is a deadly combination. And the thing about pornography is it's all about me and my desires. I give nothing to anyone else through it. It demands nothing from me. It's entirely selfish. So Paul says, don't do it. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Once, verse 8, we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. And as the children of light, we're to show light to others. We are to live out who we are. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this brilliantly when it asks, what is the coming to life of the new man? And the answer, it is the wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. That is, we are to radiate the Son of God, because we've first been warmed by that Son. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once said that Christians sing God's praises to the world. When they do that, it's like birds singing. But he went on to say, birds sing the loudest when the sun rises and warms them. And so it is with Christians. When they are warmed by the light of the word, by the love of God in Christ, that is when we sing the loudest. So I hope this morning you've been warmed, warmed by the knowledge of what redemption is. We belong to God. You are his, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you belong to the people of God. We are his together. And having been warmed by that, we're now to sing his praises and to live out a life of love amongst whom the people amongst whom God has put us into. Well, we need God's help for that. We're going to pray now, and Pete's going to come lead our prayers. Thanks, Pete.